The first time, the Baptist preacher, Andrew Fuller, who was a close friend of the missionary William Carey, the first time that he went through the city of Oxford in England, a friend was taking him along and he was pointing out this and that and the other thing, and usually directing his attention to some prominent buildings of the university in Oxford. Now, Andrew Fuller looked at the building after building after building with not much attention, really, and with little emotion. And he wasn't saying, "Whoa, look at that. Oh, that's amazing. Look at the architecture there. That really is inspiring." And after a little part of this tour had gone by, he was asked to pay particular attention to one object that he was told is of compelling interest. Fuller said, though, about that, "Brother, I think there is one question, which after all that has been written upon it, has not been well answered yet." His friend asked him, "Well, name the subject." Fuller said, "The question is, what is justification?" Must have come as a shock to his friend there, taking him around all of this architectural splendor, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of that, showing no interest in the buildings. "Now," he says, "there's something that I really would like to know about. What is justification?" The two men decided they would return back to the fireside, discuss this subject, and Fuller, the Baptist pastor, he was warming to that subject, and he said, "That inquiry is far more to me than all these fine buildings. What is justification?" A good question, one I believe that's not often asked or answered today, and that probably not even many pulpits tend to address the subject of justification. It's definitely not one that people in the world today would decide, "I'll pass up a tour of the town for, and I'd rather trudge through theology, the teaching regarding God that I find in the Word." So our question today is, what is justification? It's been asked many, many times before. Way back in the past, 1649, there were a group of men over in Westminster, and they were discussing this particular topic. And they came up with the answer to this and many other questions in the form of the Westminster Shorter and also the larger catechisms. Question 33 of the Shorter Catechism: what is justification? And the answer: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now that's a tremendous definition. I know you'd really need to have the Shorter Catechism on your lap today and working through it just to fully catch all of the statements that are in this definition of what justification really is. But we need to give attention to it, and we will today divide it up, take it in stages, and that will give us a better rounded understanding as to what justification involves. Obviously, our Lord feels it's important. That's why in Habakkuk he tells us the just shall live by faith. That's why he repeats it here in Romans 1 and the verse 17. In Galatians 3:11 he takes it up, and in Hebrews he takes it up again. The just shall live by faith, the justified man. Who is the justified man? What is justification? Breaking up the answer in our catechism, we have this first line: justification is an act of God's free grace. Now, if this is an act of God's free grace, it's something only God does, and is impossible for man to perform, to live up to, or to attain. Only God can take a poor, guilty, fallen, filthy sinner and bring him into his court and pronounce him a justified man. Justified in the light of the law and of the demands of a holy God. And that is what justification is all about. It's a legal pronouncement. A legal declaration. We're in God's courtroom here when a man or a woman is justified. We can find out more about it in Job 9, 2 and 3, Job 25, 4, Psalm 143 and 2, Isaiah 50 and 8, Romans 8 and the verse 33. But it will come to the second clause in our catechism definition. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Here is a judicial act, a pronouncement, a declaration by God that is a complete one. It extends to the fullest needs of that poor sinner, for it discharges every debt that he has to God, and it gives to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Acts 13:39 discusses this, as does Romans 4:4 and 5. The third part of this justification, according to the catechism definition, is that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. God stands up in the court. There's that guilty sinner in front of him. He declares him righteous, not because he's looking at a righteous man, not because he sees a pile of good works stacked up to the side of this man with his name on them, that he has performed them. God doesn't look at that. That's not the basis of justification. That's not the ground that God pronounces him free with his guilt purged and the record clean. God looks at that man, but beyond him looks at Jesus Christ. And it's because of the righteousness of Christ given to that man, that poor guilty sinner, that God the Father pronounces that sinner now justified. This declaration in the courtroom of God is made because of Calvary. Is made because of the blood of Christ. Our Lord Jesus, our great substitute and surety, his righteousness is credited to us, placed on our account, on the old record of sin and shame and iniquity and blasphemy is wiped clean. So it's not a case of balancing the books. Sin, more sin, more sin. How do we balance that out? Good work after good work after good work. That's man's way, not God's way. That's not salvation. It's not a case of balancing any books. By the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the books of the records of our sin are purged, taken out, better than any eraser you could ever find. Better than any liquid or fluid could ever remove them. They are blotted out and the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. The final clause in the catechism definition of justification is, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And received by faith alone. Faith is the instrument. Or if I can put it like this, faith is the hand. The empty hand that takes hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith is the ears that standing in that courtroom with God making this declaration, the ears are wide open to hear the declaration of God that declares us righteous only on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. But faith these ears, hears that declaration and receives it into our conscience by faith. And this blessing of justification is to be claimed by everyone who is savingly united to Jesus Christ by faith as soon as they believe. They don't have to wait to the end of their life and wonder all the time, will I get this entrance into heaven? Am I righteous in the sight of God or not? Will it work out for me at the end or not? Into God's courtroom, by the merit of Jesus Christ, on the grounds of his blood, his atoning sacrifice, we today hear our record cleared, our sins pardoned, our persons accepted, and hearing it by means of the word of God, of course, our conscience grasp this, and we receive it, therefore. That's what they mean, framing the catechism in the way they do. We receive it by faith alone. Justification by faith, it's a tremendous doctrine. And it's more essential than what most people imagine today. In fact, it's so essential, we cannot overemphasize its importance. A man by the name of Ryland said, justification by Christ's imputed righteousness is the center arch of that bridge by which believers pass out of time into a blissful eternity. So if we are not going over on that bridge, the central arch of which is justification, then we are not going towards the gates of heaven, but we will pass through the waters of death, plummet down through the grave into a lost eternity in the horrors of hell. We need to be justified to receive this great act of God's grace by faith. Now, this doctrine of justification by faith alone puts an end to all trust in good works for salvation and directs the soul to lean entirely upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts an end all trust in good works for salvation and directs the soul to lean entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. There are people today, they run about and they're resting, trusting in their supposed goodness, their good works, their charitable deeds, their morality. Justification by faith acts like a hatchet that chops its way through that foolish, empty notion. It sounds the death knell over all our works. It shifts the whole emphasis in God's salvation away from us, away from what we have done, to the work Christ has already done for us upon the cross. Men and women, when they come under conviction of sin, they feel desperate. Suddenly, they realize, like they never realized it in life before, no matter how much preaching they heard, they realize now that all their goodness counts for nothing as far as God's salvation is concerned. They realize all my righteousnesses are of no value in the eyes of God at all. And so they start to cry to God for mercy and for compassion. If God will not do something for me, they concede, I am lost. If God will not justify me through the matchless merits of his dear Son, I will never find justification anywhere else. Their own past religious performances, they set no store by these now. Their faithfulness in church attendance, they realize now, that can't save me. It's all no good. Even their religion is of no merit at all. There is nothing that has been touched by them, leaned by them, done by them, that is of any value. And so in utter helplessness, they weep at the feet of the Lord, and they call to him to act and justify and save them. But on the streets of our city and in the pews of many of our churches, there is still a good deal of clinging on to works, of regarding this whole vital issue of salvation as something that results or grows out of what we do, as if we, by our own efforts, could make ourselves Christian people. Our God has made it crystal clear in this book that our righteousness cannot save us, that every shred of good works and morality that we imagine that we have put on our own account, they are, as God looks upon them, just filthy rags. That's what he says in Isaiah 64 and 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, not our bad things, our good things, as we view them, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so in the hymn writer's words, we say, not what these hands have done conceive this guilty soul, not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. And so as that guilty sinner, awakened by the Spirit of God under conviction, seeing that our own works are as nothing, we run to Christ's work upon the cross, the robe of righteousness that he wove for guilty sinners by the streams of his outpoured blood that was shed there. And he says, Thou, O Christ, thou art all I want. If ever I am going to be saved, if ever I am going to be a justified man, pronounced free in the high court of heaven, I must be justified by the free grace of all of God, or not justified at all. If I am going to be saved, I must be saved by the mercy of God, not by the merit of man. And so as we come into the presence of God, it's not actually our merit that counts for anything, but our misery that counts for everything. We come in the old rags of sin. We come incapable of saving ourselves. And it's our misery that argues for our salvation. There's a classic illustration of this in the story told about the Pharisee and the publican by Jesus in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. We're told Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So he's measuring himself by men, people around him. I measure up well, he says, because I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And now the contrast. We have the publican. And the Bible tells us, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. He's a man under conviction, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was not pleading his own merit. He was pleading for God's mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because I've nothing whereby I can recommend myself. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In Romans 10 and 3, we're told about those, and they're right to this present day, living around us, living amongst us, these kind of people whom, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, in other words, they're scurrying about, adding work to work to work to work to try and please God, to try and win salvation by themselves. Ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Need to realize it's not by works of righteousness, Titus says, Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. He, God, justifies us, that being justified by his grace, we should become the heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we stand there and we say, as the hymn writer does, mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, it's all I have, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace, thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord, my God. When John Wesley lay on what many, including himself, thought was going to be his deathbed, somebody came up to him and said to him, John, what are your hopes for eternity? How do you hope to get to heaven, in other words? Now, he could have said, well, I have wandered up and down through the country year after year, covering many miles on horseback, preaching Jesus Christ. He could say as well, I've been poor in the way that I've lived. I have labored and I've labored hard. My heart is burned with holy fire for the souls of men. People have been converted under my preaching. He could have said all of that. They're recorded in church history. They're fact. But instead, that man of God said, lying on what he thought would be his deathbed, my hopes for eternity, my hopes rest only on Christ. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died. This truth, justification by faith, it takes us away from all the works that we fondly imagine we are capable of, and causes us to rest only upon the one work that Jesus has done and that God the Father has accepted. This doctrine of justification by faith, secondly, opens the door of salvation to the worst of sinners. One of the follow-ons or the ramifications of this great doctrine, justification by faith, is that God's salvation is not reserved for those, as far as they fancy themselves, who were striding down the cleaner side of the broad road of life. But it's made available even to the most depraved, deepest dyed of sinners. I think of the worst sinner, whom he called himself the worst sinner who ever lived. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Timothy 1:12 to 16, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before. Here's where I'm coming from. He says, I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. He didn't build up any merit. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Everybody should believe it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul says, if you're looking for a chief sinner, you've got it in me. I was murdering people that belonged to the church of Jesus Christ. I was full of unbelief. I was full of iniquity and sin, full of malignity and hate against the church of Jesus Christ. I opposed it with every fiber of my being. I wanted to burn churches down, carry the Christians to the stake, stone them in front of the Jewish eyes that were baying for their blood. That's who I was. How did I change? How did I become justified? I obtained mercy. And again, in that verse 16 of the same chapter, he's back to that same line. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Mercy. Grace for the greatest of sinners. That was Paul's cry. We don't come along congratulating ourselves, saying, well, you know, we had taken this issue of salvation so far because we had worked and worked and worked. Jesus just topped it off and he completed the work. He did it all. A to Z, start to finish. If I'm looking for the reason why in the court of heaven I've been justified, I say, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me now can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Robert Fleming, in his book Fulfilling of the Scriptures, told the story of a man who was a great sinner and on account of his wickedness was put to death in the Scottish town of Ayr. The man had been so terrible and evil that everybody who knew him just thought he's beyond the means of grace, beyond the reach of the love of God. But when he was in prison, the Lord worked tremendously upon his heart. reveal to him his sinfulness, show to him the beauty and the compassion and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called upon God for mercy. And while the world had properly in its court, condemned him to death on account of his crimes against humanity, in the court of God, he was justified, the record of his sin obliterated. When he came to the place of execution, he couldn't stop crying out to the people who had gathered as a crowd to witness what was going to happen. Oh, he says, he is a great forgiver. He is a great forgiver. He then added these words, I know God has nothing to lay against me, for Jesus Christ has paid all, and those are free whom the Son makes free. Justified. The grace and the mercy of God. Whenever the psalmist came to rejoice in God's forgiveness, did he come and say, well, you know, I had just a little sin, a small insignificant amount, and so it was easy for God. No, in cleansing, or in the appeal for cleansing that he utters in Psalm 25:11, he says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. In other words, he was acknowledging this God can cleanse great sin. The doctrine of justification by faith opens the door of salvation to the worst of sinners. It also emphasizes the immediate nature of salvation. The immediate nature of salvation. Men can be saved on the spot in an instant of time. The Catechism said justification is an act of God's free grace, a judicial act, a decision declared. It doesn't take all that man's lifetime to make that declaration. God says it in a moment of time, in a moment of time, that man is saved. Quote the words of Goldsmith, the fools that came to scoff remained to pray. God turned them around, saved them, justified them. In a moment of time, we told the story recently, we'll tell it again because I happen to love the story. It concerns old Bishop Taylor Smith. And during the First World War, he was Chaplain General to His Majesty's Forces. But on occasion, a clergyman, this would have happened regularly, people would have come up and said, I want to join the army, I'm coming in as a chaplain, I'm a minister here. So a man applied for a chaplaincy in the army during World War I. Instead of giving this applicant an immediate answer, the bishop's gaze narrowed and he looked at the applicant for a few moments and then he drew a watch out of his pocket, a gold watch and a chain with a rather dramatic gesture, and he glanced at the man and he said, I am a soldier dying on the battlefield. I have 3 minutes to live. What have you got to say to me? And that man, applying to be a chaplain in the army, was speechless. Quickly, the bishop urged him. Time is passing. Only 2 of the 3 minutes remain. Is there anything you can tell me that will help my soul? Still, there was no answer. The bishop's voice lowered, became very grave as it continued. He said, there is but 1 minute now between me and eternity. Have you no saving word to speak to me? Feeling that he had to say something, his application for chaplaincy was just drifting away at his feet here. He fumbled about in his pocket for the prayer book, but the bishop waved it aside. No, no, not that now. And because that man had no message for a dying man, his appeal was dismissed. He didn't receive that appointment. We have a message, the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can proclaim today. And it is capable of taking effect immediately by his blood shed on Calvary. Jesus pardons the sinner from his sin, clothes him in his own spotless righteousness, and when he gets that spotless righteousness on, it's a clothing in which he can stand with confidence before God in. And it's a salvation that is good and just as good as it ever will be for a person as soon as they receive it. It's an instantaneous salvation. Zacchaeus is up the tree. Jesus has come down today. I must abide at your house. There's another man on the tree beside Jesus. Later on in his ministry, he's dying alongside Christ on the place of crucifixion, the dying thief. He began by reviling the Lord. Then he repented. He called upon Christ for mercy. Jesus responded, "Well, you know, if we had time, we could do something for you. If we had a few days here, we could prescribe you, of course, of good works that you could follow. And when we could stamp your card, good work after good work after good work, then we could think of admitting you into the kingdom." Jesus didn't say that. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. While he was hanging there, in all of his badness, calling upon Christ for mercy, a decision was made in the high court of heaven that said, that man is now justified. Ready for heaven. Justification is the act of a moment, not the work of a lifetime. It is immediate. It is instantaneous. You need it. Why not call unto God for it now? Lord, save me. I perish. Finally, this doctrine of justification by faith alone has always been foundational to any mighty work of the Holy Spirit of God in revival. Always been foundational to any mighty work of the Holy Spirit of God in revival. You can't see a revival or a reformation in history, but you won't see men getting out there preaching justification by faith. Justification by faith. Classic case, the Protestant Reformation. Before the Reformation, this teaching on justification had become very muddled and confused, due in no small part to the writings of Thomas Aquinas, a Roman Catholic theologian who had set the benchmark for views on the subject. He taught there are elements in justification. The first element is an infusion of grace. God gives you something that allows you to respond to him and work things that are going to please him. So God gives you some grace, some merit, some deserving that will allow God to work further upon you. And then a second element, pardon for sins is given. That is wrong. That is not how the Bible talks about justification. That's why the Roman Catholic Church has got it wrong right to this very day. It was only after Martin Luther, studying to be a Catholic minister, a priest, climbed the staircase in Rome, the Sanctus Scalum, that the words of Romans 1:17 are words. The just shall live by faith. The words of our text, they exploded in his ear, filled his heart and mind with phosphorus light. And suddenly, he saw the significance of the grand truth of justification by faith alone, and the revival that became the Reformation swung into motion. Same thing happened in the 18th century. England was in darkness, but then the preaching of John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield appeared on the scene. How did they begin? Well, John Wesley said, "There was a time, 24th of May, 1738, in Aldersgate Street, where my heart was strangely warmed. And in March of that year, his eyes had been opened to the truth of justification by faith alone." And it was only after that that the Holy Ghost began to use him. The same thing happened to George Whitefield. If you were to wander down into Wales, you'd see the same thing. There was a man there, Daniel Rowland, greatest preacher in Wales of the time. In fact, Bishop J.C. Ryle says Rowland was probably the greatest preacher since the apostles. He was a curate, preacher, but his ministry was useless and dead. Nothing was happening. But one day, Daniel Rowland went and listened to a preacher called Griffith Jones, and he was convinced and convicted of the truth of justification by faith alone. And having felt its power in his own heart, just a few months later, one day, as he was taking a communion service, the Holy Spirit came upon him, filled him, a great revival broke out in Wales in the 18th century. What sparked it off? It was the recovery of this truth that had lying dormant and dead and covered over in the dust and dirt of the enemy for centuries. It was a recovery of this truth, justification by faith, that led to the outpouring of the Spirit of God. If we are looking for revival in our day and generation, I trust every Christian is, then we need to get to grips with this glorious doctrine, justification by faith. Pray it, preach it, make it the subject of our prayers. Are you looking to get to heaven? Are you hoping when you die to be with Christ and not end up in hell? You need to turn from sin. and turn alone to Christ.
Find him a Saviour, and then God will bring you into his high court. A sinner believing in Christ, bring you into his high court and announce this great declaration that no other court can overturn. Justified, a justified sinner in the sight of a holy God who will admit it to heaven.
Justification, the just shall live by faith. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.